Well, good morning. It is so good to see you today. We are excited. Our second official service here in the school. How many of you were with us last week? Quite a few hands went up. Great. So we've got some people that are here for the first time. My name is Paul DeToma. I am one of the pastors here at New Life. And I was born October 13th, 1960. So I've got a birthday coming up, and if you do the math, you can figure out how old that's going to be. But I share that with you because although I was born October 13th, 1960, I did not actually become a DeToma then. I did not become a part of my family when I was born. Some of you say, well, that's kind of odd. That's what most people do. Well, I was adopted. And I wasn't brought home until 2 months later. That's when I became a part of the DeToma household, the DeToma family. And I know that some of you have been adopted. Some of you have adopted your children. And I know sometimes there are questions about whether, you know, how do you tell your kids that they were adopted? If we don't tell them for a long time, does that hurt them? Well, my mom made the decision very early on to share with me that I was adopted. I mean, it's far back as I can remember. And she did it numerous times throughout my life. And she did it in a way that to this day is still so meaningful to me. She would say, Paul, do you know that you're special? And, of course, you know, what kid doesn't want to hear that they're special? So I would say, no, tell me about it, you know. And she said, well, she says, you're special because most parents don't have a choice on whom they have as children, but we chose you. You know, for a little kid, you know, that kind of really, you know, makes your chest puff out a little bit. They chose me. Of all the babies they could have had, they chose me. And that really helped me to always feel like I was a part of this family. There was never a point in my life where I did not feel like I wasn't a DeToma. I had all the rights and privileges that a child born into that family would have had. I didn't have to ask permission to open up the refrigerator to get an apple or to get a glass of milk or whatever. And even though my parents have since passed away, I am still a DeToma. And to me, that is marvelous. But something that's even more marvelous than that is the fact that 21 years after I was adopted the first time, I was adopted a second time. I was adopted into God's forever family. I was chosen to be a son of the living God. And that's really what this morning is all about. God set his affections on me and chose me to be his. And if you are in Christ, he has set his affection on you. And he has chosen you to be a part of his family. So this morning, what I really want us to do is I want us to see, but maybe even more importantly, I want us to feel the beauty and the wonder of being chosen by the Father. Let's pray together. Father God, what an awesome privilege it is to come before you this morning, to worship you in song, to worship you in our giving, to worship you as we listen attentively to your word. And Father, I confess I am so inadequate to bring this word this morning. The depth and the riches and the power of these words that just have jumped off the page at me. I'm just so inadequate. I feel at a loss. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would be our teacher and our guide this morning. Help us to see wonderful things from your word. Help us to embrace it and help us to bask in your great love. And Father, it is my prayer that if there is anyone here this morning that doesn't know you, that they would yield their lives to your drawing of them into your family. And we pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Last week, we began a new sermon series in the book of Ephesians. If you weren't here and you haven't yet heard the message online, I would encourage you, get online, listen to the message. It was full of information, background information that really kind of sets the tone for where we're going. We also covered the first three verses. This week, we're going to be looking at verses 4-6. If you were here, you also know that I had mentioned that verses 3-14 actually make up one continuous run-on sentence in the original Greek. It's almost as if Paul just doesn't, he doesn't have time to take a breath. He wants to get this all out. And don't worry, we're not going to tackle all 14 verses here. Last week, we did the introduction. This week, we're gonna start taking it apart piece by piece. We're going to be looking at verses 4-6 here this morning. But I warn you in advance, we are diving in to the deep end of the theological pool this morning. And it may make your head spin. I am going to throw a lot of scripture at you, so hold on to your seats this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to be looking, actually I'm going to go back and read now verse 3, just to give us a context for where we're going. And then we're going to spend the bulk of our time in verses 4-6. But verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." What we have here is what theologians call the doctrine of election. Now, I know as soon as I mention the word election, it evokes all sorts of feelings amongst people, all sorts of thoughts and feelings. Some people run for the hills when they hear the word election. Other people just revel in it. And I don't know where you are this morning, so I'm just going to ask you to bear with me as I seek to unpack the text this morning and this message. Broadly speaking, election is the choosing of individuals or groups for a particular purpose or relationship. The Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible says this. It says, "The word election indicates God's prerogative in deciding what shall happen independently of human choice." So we need to understand what we mean when we're talking about election. And we can see this very clearly as we look at the Old Testament. When we look at the Old Testament, we see this in the very choosing of God's people. In Psalm 135, the psalmist writes, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel, as his own possession." But I think Deuteronomy gives us a much better feel for what we're talking about here. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6-8, we read, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. But not only did the Lord choose the nation of Israel, he also chose their leaders, such as Moses and Saul and David, amongst others. He also chose a particular tribe, the tribe of Levi, to be his priests. And then he chose certain individuals, the prophets, to be his special messengers. And one prophet in particular, the prophet Jeremiah, who is my favorite prophet, and the Lord actually used chapter 1 of Jeremiah in my own personal call. The call that he gave to Jeremiah, I felt, was similar to the call that God was given to me. And in verse 5 of chapter 1, we read, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Do you hear that? And I didn't mean the phone that just went off. God, you know, when you look at this, you have to, you know, God did not ask permission of Israel. He didn't ask permission of Moses or of David or of Saul. You know, he didn't consult with the unborn child. You know, "Hey, would you like to be born? Would you like to?" You know, he just did it. That's because God is God and he can do whatever he wills. And he did it. And the same is true in the New Testament. When you go to Galatians chapter 1, we read about Paul's call, or God's choosing of him. He puts it this way. He says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him amongst the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone." So what he's saying here is that God had set him apart for a specific ministry before he was ever born. And then it says, when it pleased God to call me. God didn't call him when he was 2, when he was 3, when he was 4. He was a man, and he was persecuting the church. But it pleased God to call him when he did. And he called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. In the New Testament, God's people are often called the elect or the chosen ones. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we read, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now, I know your minds are racing right now. The doctrine of election raises many questions, and understandably so. You may be thinking, well, if God chooses some to be saved, doesn't this also mean that he's choosing that everybody else go to hell? And by the way, kids, please don't leave here today and tell people your preacher said go to hell, okay? Understand the context here. Seriously, though, how do you reconcile seemingly contradictory texts? How do you reconcile the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, or man's responsibility for his actions and for his choices? For instance, there's a couple of texts I'll just bring up to show you. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And then you look at a verse like Acts 13, verse 48, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." The Bible is just full of scripture that teaches the sovereignty of God as well as man's responsibility. And the question is, how do you reconcile these things? Now they appear to be contradictory, but they're not contradictory because there's no contradiction in God whatsoever. This is what we call mystery. And mystery is truth that is incomprehensible. It's true, but we just can't wrap our minds around it and fully understand it. Someone said once, though, try to explain election and you may lose your mind, but try to explain it away and you may lose your soul. If it is your expectation here this morning that I will be able to unlock the mysteries of the universe in less than 40 minutes, you've come to the wrong place. You will be sorely disappointed. I am under no illusions that I am going to unravel this enigma to your satisfaction here this morning. Greater minds than mine have wrestled with this for centuries, and we still don't know how to reconcile it. Now, of course, there are some people who think, well, I got it all figured out over here. And some people over here, well, yeah, I got it all figured out over here too. I am of the persuasion nobody's got it really figured out. They might think that they do, but in the grand scheme of things, I think this falls into the category of mystery, and we're just going to have to wait until we get to heaven to figure out how it all comes together. Personally, I've been asked this question, you know, where do you stand theologically, this, you know, thing. Here's my thing. When I approach the scriptures, I preach the scriptures as best as I understand them. I want God's word to speak for itself, even if it doesn't fit my preconceived notions of who I think God is. I want, when I come to these election passages, for instance, I want to preach them like it is. I'm going to preach them like a good Calvinist. At least I think I'd like to preach them like a good Calvinist. When I come to the whosoever will passages, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes, you know, shall not perish but have everlasting life. I'm going to preach them like a good Arminian. That's the other camp. So you have Reformed theology and Calvinism over here, and then you have Arminianism, which stresses the free will of man. On the other side, stresses the sovereignty of God. I warned you earlier, we're getting into deep waters here. But I feel like God is bigger than my ability to understand him and even communicate him. And I have to trust that the Holy Spirit will work in your hearts and in your minds to help you understand the scriptures. And at the end of the day, you come to the same conclusion. I don't know how it all works. It's okay to say, I don't know. Because we're not God. So, God is sovereign. Man is responsible. And before we look any further at the text this morning, I do want to say a few things that we need to keep in mind as we study this passage and this important doctrine. And the first thing I want to share with you is that the doctrine of election is not of first importance. It is not of first importance. The gospel is of what is first important. First importance. You say, well, what is the gospel? Well, I'm not sure that there's a better summation of the gospel than what Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he says, for I delivered you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. We are to proclaim the gospel, not the doctrine of election. We proclaim Christ Jesus crucified and risen from the dead. A person doesn't have to believe in the doctrine of election to be saved. A person is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's it. Philip Ryken, in his book, The Message of Salvation, recalls an illustration that Donald Gray Barnhouse, a commentator, used to use to help people wrap their minds around the doctrine of election. Listen to what he said. He says he asked them to imagine a cross like the one on which Jesus died, only so large that it had a door in it. Over the door were these words from Revelation: "Whosoever will may come." These words represent the free and universal offer of the gospel. By God's grace, the message of salvation is for everyone. Every man, woman, and child who will come to the cross is invited to believe in Jesus Christ and enter eternal life. On the other side of the door, a happy surprise awaits the one who believes and enters. From the inside, anyone glancing back can see these words from Ephesians written above the door: "Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world." Election, he says, is best understood in hindsight, for it is only after coming to Christ that one can know whether one has been chosen in Christ. Those who make a decision for Christ find that God made a decision for them in eternity past. So, election, it's not of first importance. But another thing that we need to keep in mind is that we need to beware of going to extremes. Beware of going to extremes. We must beware of the temptation to swing to one side of the theological pendulum, to the omission of the truths that exist on the other side. We can be so captivated and so convicted that what we believe is true that we can minimize truths in order to feel more secure in our position. But we need to teach the whole counsel of God. Robertson McQuilkin, who was the president of the Bible college and the seminary where I went to, said this once. He says, "It is easier to go to a constant extreme than it is to stay at the center of biblical tension." See, we like things nice and neat, and so we tend to make these swings, but we need to stay in the center of biblical tension. Third thing we need to do is we need to allow for mystery. We need to allow for mystery. People love mysteries. My wife loves mysteries. We love mysteries except for when it comes to God. That's the one place we don't like mystery. We want a system of belief that makes sense to us. In other words, we want to put God in a box. We want to have a nice, neat, you know, "God, you're in here. I know how you're going to act. I know what you're going to do and everything else. No surprises." Okay? God will not be put in a box. He's much bigger than our ability to be able to understand him. Even though we want a theology that's neat and tidy, and oftentimes one that fits our preconceived notions about God. See, that's the thing, is we have never been content being made in the image of God. We want to make God in the image of man. We want him to be like us, so we approach the scripture and we will twist it and interpret it to make it say the things that we want it to say. Theology, which is the study of God, is an attempt by human beings to understand God. Now let's just think about that for a moment, okay? Finite man, with his pea-sized brain, is trying to understand an infinite God. I mean, if there was ever an exercise in futility, it's that. How in the world can we understand or comprehend who God is? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we shouldn't study the Bible, the scripture. After all, God gave us his word so that we could know him. But God has not revealed everything about himself to us, nor does he intend to. If he did, it would overload our brains. We would blow a circuit because we're not God. Now, if you're listening intently, or if you're listening online, whoever it is that may be listening to this message, and you think you have God all figured out, let me tell you something. Your God is too small. If you think you've got God all figured out, your God is too small, because he resists any attempt by us to analyze him, to scrutinize him and to figure him all out. There is always more to learn about God. Paul tells us as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall be fully known, even as I have been fully known." But fortunately, God has revealed to us the things that he wants us to know. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, we read, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." See, there are secret things that only God knows. There are things that God has not, nor does he intend to, reveal to us. And I do not believe that we will ever be able to reconcile these two things, man's responsibility and God's. Why? Because it's a secret. It's one of the secret things, and that's the nature of a secret. It's a secret. We can't unravel it. I think it hurts the heart of God when so many Christians spend so much time speculating about the secret things of God that they ignore the things that are revealed to us and to our children. We gravitate towards studying end times. We gravitate to talking about Calvinism and Arminianism. We talk about all these things. And right here in front of us in this book, we have so much that God has revealed clearly to us, and we ignore it. We need to study and obey and rejoice over the things that God has chosen to reveal to us. David wrote in Psalm 131, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with the things that are too great and too marvelous for me." I want a heart like David. Don't you? The fourth thing I think we need to keep in mind is that the unity of the Spirit is more important than the unity of the faith. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 and 13, we read, "Maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God." Too many of us drive wedges between other believers and other churches by requiring that we have total agreement on every piece of theology. And that's just not what Scripture says we're to do. We will not attain to the unity of faith until Jesus comes back. I mean, have you ever wondered why there are so many denominations? So many splintered, there are thousands and thousands and thousands of denominations. They have much in common, but then there are some differences. And oftentimes, we use those differences to keep us from maintaining the unity of the Spirit. And Paul here says we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace until we attain the unity of faith. We don't try to seek the unity of the faith and in order to have unity in the Spirit. Does that make sense? I like what Charles Spurgeon had to say about that in regards to election. He said this, "A man may be evidently of God's chosen family and yet, though elected, may not believe in the doctrine of election. I hold that there are many savingly called who do not believe in effectual calling, and that there are a great many who persevere to the end who do not believe the doctrine of final perseverance. We do hope that the hearts of many are a great deal better than their heads." You gotta love Spurgeon. "We do not set their fallacies down to any willful opposition to the truth as it is in Jesus, but simply to an error in their judgment, which we pray God to correct. We hope that if they think us mistaken too, that they will reciprocate the same Christian courtesy And when we meet around the cross, we hope that we shall ever feel that we are one in Christ. See, that's the attitude that we should have when talking about mystery and the secret things of God. So let's focus now on verse 4. I want you to hear and feel the power of these words. Are you ready for it? He chose us. He chose us. And I am so thankful that he did. Because if he didn't, not a single person would be saved. You say, how do you know that, Paul? Well, it's because his word tells us that in many places. For instance, in Romans chapter 3, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. You know, in churches sometimes we talk about seekers. The reality is no one is seeking God. Left to themselves, no one seeks for God. This is not hyperbole. This is biblical truth. Paul tells us in Ephesians that we are dead in our sins and our trespasses. Okay? And as you know, spiritually dead people have no spiritual life. They are totally incapable of seeking God. That's why, if I can meddle a little bit here, that's why it is unbiblical and foolish for churches to spend so much time and energy trying to be hip, cool, and relevant. They are designing services for dead people. That's not what we're to be about. No amount of great music, stunning visuals, timely chats or talks, gimmicks or giveaways is going to breathe spiritual life into people who are dead. That is something only God can do. Only people whom God, the only people who are seeking God are the people whom God has first sought and is drawing to himself. But sometimes we think in our methodology that it's up to us, that if we only do this right or do that right, that somehow that will draw people to Jesus. They will want to know him. And that's not an excuse to not do things well and not to think about how we communicate to people. But we need to understand that when you're dead, you're dead. There is no life. God has to move first. In John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus put it this way. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And no one, underscore the word, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. A few verses further, he went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. And then in chapter 15, Jesus says, you did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Folks, the Bible is very clear. Salvation is wholly of God. It is because God chose you, assuming you are in Christ, that you are saved, that you are a child of God. Now, some of you may be wondering, okay, well, why doesn't God just like save everybody? Why doesn't he choose everybody? As if somehow God is unfair if he chooses some, but he doesn't choose others. Well, the question actually is kind of nonsensical, But it reveals oftentimes a lack of understanding of who God is, of who we are, and the doctrine of sin itself. God is holy. God is righteous. In him there is no darkness. This is the God who told Adam that the day that he sins, he will surely die. His relationship with his creator was severed the moment he sinned. And it didn't take a dozen sins. It didn't take two dozen sins or 2,000 sins. It took one sin. I think that's why James tells us that if you break one part of the law, you're guilty of breaking the whole thing. That's how holy God is. And here's the real mystery. Why does God save anyone? He would have been perfectly just, absolutely righteous, to let us all go to hell. Because that's what we deserved. Because our sin is not just a mistake. Our sin is not just a faux pas. It's, you know, a lapse in judgment or whatever it is you want to call it. It is rebellion against the authority of God. It is the ultimate act of treason against our Creator. And God would be perfectly just to have let us all go our own way and end up in hell. But he didn't. That is the real mystery. That the fact that he chooses any of us to be saved is a wonder beyond belief. And listen, if you're here and you're still wrestling with this, I can't get my mind around. Let me see if I can get you to maybe address this differently. Instead of asking why didn't God save other people, why didn't God save this person or this person, ask yourself, why did he save me? Why did he choose me? In an article entitled, "What Difference Does It Make?" Mark Webb tells this story about an interaction that he had with a woman after he had given a talk on divine election. Listen to what he says. After giving a brief survey of these doctrines of sovereign grace, I asked for questions from the class. One lady in particular was quite troubled. She said, "This is the most awful thing I have ever heard. You make it sound as if God is intentionally turning away men who would be saved, receiving only the elect." I answered her in this vein, "You misunderstand the situation. You're visualizing that God is standing at the door of heaven and men are thronging to get in the door. And God is saying to various ones, yes, you may come, and yes, you may come, or you and you and you may come. The situation is hardly this. Rather, God stands at the door of heaven with his arms outstretched, inviting all to come. Yet all men, without exception, are running in the opposite direction towards hell as hard as they can go. So God, in election, graciously reaches out and stops this one, and this one, and that one, and that one over there, and effectually draws them to himself by changing their hearts, making them willing to come. Election keeps no one out of heaven who would otherwise have been there, but it keeps a whole multitude of sinners out of hell who otherwise would have been there. Were it not for election, heaven would be an empty place and hell would be bursting at the seams. That kind of response, grounded as I believe that it is in scriptural truth, does put a different complexion on things, doesn't it?" He goes on to say, "If you perish in hell, blame yourself, as it is entirely your fault. But if you should make it to heaven, credit God, for that is entirely his work. To him alone belongs all praise and glory, for salvation is all of grace from start to finish. That's what the book of Ephesians is all about. The doctrine of election leaves no room for boasting. There's no room for self-reliance. It obliterates our pride. It forces us to admit what God already knows, that we are totally incapable of saving ourselves. Totally. Salvation is wholly of God. We cannot contribute a single thing to our salvation. Are you beginning to sense the beauty and the wonder of election? If you are in Christ this morning, it is because of God's unmerited favor. He chose us. And He chose us, the scripture says, in Him. In Him. That is, in Christ. Not in our religion, not in our good works, not in our good intentions, or even in our dreams. He chose us in Him, that is Christ. God made salvation possible through Christ. You see, God took into consideration that we could never save ourselves. And He sent His only Son to bear the sins of the world upon His body and to be nailed to a cross, where He paid the penalty we should have paid for our sin. God poured out His wrath on His Son, His wrath against sin, His holy hatred against sin. He poured out on His Son so that He could choose us, adopt us, and bring us into relationship with Him. That He could restore the image of God that had been warped by sin. That is what God has done for us. And listen, Acts tells us the best. He says, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Salvation in no one else. It's in Him. Jesus put it this way in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Our salvation and everything that accompanies it, it's all because of Him. It's all from Him. It's all through Him. And it's all for Him. What is more, God chose us in Him. I said, we've covered what? Five words so far. God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Wrap your mind around that. God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 1 has been referred to as the sentence begun in eternity. The sentence begun in eternity. With this one verse, Paul takes us back in time so that we can kind of get a glimpse of what was happening before God created the universe. Now, there isn't really much of anything in Scripture that tells us what God was doing before there was time. But this, with this verse, He allows us to see what God was thinking and planning long before you and I ever existed. If you have chosen to follow Christ, it is because He first chose you. And He did so not only before you were born, He did it before the world came into existence. From our perspective, I look at myself, I got saved October 25th, 1981. From God's perspective, it was before the foundation of the world. Before Christ ever came, before the nation of Israel ever existed, before there was Adam and Eve, God knew you and loved you and set His affection on you and chose you to be His own. Oh, the beauty and the wonder of God, of the Father choosing us. Brothers, sisters, this verse and the verses that follow ought to drive us to our knees, humbly drive us to our knees in joyful, grateful praise that God loves us that much. But God did not save us merely to bring us to heaven. He saved us that we might be like Him. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Scripture says we are to be holy, for He is holy. He didn't just save us and say, okay, now you can go on, do everything. No, He wants to conform us to the image of His Son. In love, verse 5, in love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. The Greek word there for predestined, it's poritzo. It means to decide or determine beforehand. It goes hand in hand with election. So God determined in advance to adopt us. How did He predestine us? The Scripture says He did it in love. In love He predestined us. God set His affections on us and lavished His grace upon us when we did not deserve it. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. But God shows His love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now we are reconciled, shall we be saved from His life. While we were sinners and enemies, Christ died for us. While we lived our lives in opposition, God, from before the foundation of the earth, set His affections on you, knowing that you were stiff-arming God the whole time, still sent Jesus to die for you and to draw you to Himself. Romans 8, verse 29 and 30. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. I love what Charles Spurgeon had to say about the doctrine of election. He said this, I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen Him. And I am sure He chose me before I was born, or else He would never have chosen me afterwards. And He must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I could never find any reason in myself why He should have looked upon me with special love. As my parents looked on me with a special love, so does God look upon His children with special love. As I was adopted by my earthly family, I have now been adopted into a heavenly family, and so too are all those whom God has called to Himself. And He did this according to the purpose of His will. He didn't have to. That's what we got to remember. He did not have to. He chose to. And all we can do is cry out and say, thank You. Thank You, God. And praise Him for His glorious grace in Christ Jesus. And in fact, that's how verse 6 ends. To the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. I bear the name Detoma, not because I was born into the family, but because I was chosen. I was adopted. And I bear the name Christian because I was chosen by the Father. And I was adopted into His family. Do you know for sure that you are a part of God's forever family? Has God chosen you? And how do you know? What's the proof of your sonship or daughtership? If you're not sure, you're in Christ, but you have a desire to turn from your sin and to turn to Christ and to follow Him wholeheartedly, I think it's probably a good bet that God is drawing you to Himself. Maybe you've already stepped over the line. You've already made that commitment. My challenge to you would be is take time today. Don't wait till tomorrow, later this week. Take time today to get on your knees and thank God for His choosing you, for His setting of His affection upon you. And if you're not there yet, I would encourage you, get alone and pray. Talk with God. If you sense Him drawing you to Himself, don't put off to tomorrow what can be done today, what ought to be done today. Surrender your life to Christ. Respond to the Spirit as He is drawing you to Himself. And for all of us, we need to take time to marvel at the wonder and the beauty of God's choosing us. Pray too. Ask God to continue to do a deep work in your heart to make you more like Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for this morning. Thank You for Your glorious word. The power of it, the beauty of it. Lord, I thank You how it has convicted and yet encouraged. I thank You for Your great love for us. Lord, we don't know why You would choose to love us, why You would choose to save anyone, but Lord, we are so glad that You did. Father, it is my prayer this morning that there wouldn't be a single person here who doesn't know exactly where they stand with You. If there is any doubt whether they have a relationship with You, whether they are chosen by You, that You have set Your affections upon them, Lord, that they would seek someone out to talk with, that they would forever settle once and for all their eternal destiny. Lord, I pray that You would draw people to Yourself even now, that You would loose the bonds of sin and that You would set them free, and Lord, that You would bring them into Your forever family. Lord, we thank You and we praise You for Your amazing, glorious grace in Christ Jesus. And all of God's people said, amen.